We're going to be in Judges chapter 15 today. We've been in chapter 13 and then 14. Today we'll go through 15, and then we'll spend the next 2 weeks after today in Judges chapter 16, as we'll be bringing the Samson series to a close the next 2 weeks and in the final chapter. And then we'll head into the book of Philippians. I do want to encourage you to begin to read ahead in the book of Philippians, and so that you are well-versed in that letter before we get to it, so you can begin reading in the book of Philippians. But we'll be preaching from Judges chapter 15 today. And I want to remind you again that we want to preach from the Word of God, because we believe the Word of God can bring life. My words cannot bring life to you, but we do believe that the Word of God can bring life to you. And so we want to preach and teach from the Bible every week, so that the eternal life is deepened in your heart and soul, and spiritual life is deepened in your heart and soul. And so we'll be in Judges chapter 15 today as we continue our Samson series. So there's an actor whose name is Dean Winters. And Dean Winters has played in a number of movies and television shows, but now Dean Winters is most famous for just one role in particular. Dean Winters plays the character Mayhem in the Allstate insurance commercials. And so when I say Mayhem, if you watch any level of television, have seen an Allstate commercial, you know who Dean Winters is just by saying that. And so Allstate came up with this concept, a creative and funny way to remind us of our need for insurance, because life is filled with all types of potential mayhem. There are 40 Allstate mayhem commercials showing the many different forms that mayhem can take. From what I understand, a few of them could not even be aired because of the brutal nature of mayhem. But mayhem, as you see if you watch the commercials, mayhem can be your cat, it can be a windstorm, it could be your teenage daughter, it could be the cleaning lady in your house, it could be your mother-in-law, it could be your Saint Bernard that's riding in the car with you. That particular mayhem commercial, Tina Fey made an appearance, if you remember that one. It could be the Saint Bernard in your car, it could be a car thief. It could be a tailgater. It's one of the more recent ones. It could be your GPS system. It could be a raccoon that is wreaking havoc in your home. It could be hail that falls from the sky. It could be a beauty blogger we learned early in the mayhem commercials. It could be an attractive jogger on the side of the road. Mayhem can take a lot of different forms. What we've seen in the Samson series is that Samson is a man of absolute mayhem. He was born with some very clear advantages. He had godly parents. He was endowed with supernatural power. He was put on a God-given mission to deliver God's people from captivity. But Samson's life is a train wreck. It is a train wreck of horrible decision-making, extreme violence, uncontrollable lust, toxic revenge, and utter ruin. Because Samson is a broken deliverer. He is a failed savior. He is a botched hero. And his story reminds us of our need for a true deliverer, someone who is greater than Samson. I said last week that Samson's primary driver in life is what Samson wants, Samson gets. Regardless of whatever wise counsel says to the contrary, whatever directive he has directly from God, whatever devastating consequences are an outcome of his actions, Samson gets what Samson wants. He is impulsive. He is driven by his own passion and his own desires. Samson gets hungry for honey. He gets honey. He breaks his Nazarite vow and he eats from the carcass of a dead lion because he's hungry. And he wants honey. Samson wants a woman. He takes her. He takes her if she's a Philistine, that's against God's law and mandate. We'll see next week. If she's a prostitute, he takes her. Whatever Samson wants, Samson gets and takes. Samson gets angry. He slaughters people. He kills people. Did you know every feat of strength in the story of Samson in the book of Judges, every feat of strength that Samson performs, except for his very last one, we'll see in 2 weeks, is the result of either he's been insulted somehow or he's angry somehow. Every feat of strength in the story of Samson, he's either ticked off, someone's made him angry, or he's been insulted, and so he goes out and wreaks havoc, mayhem. That's the story of Samson. It seems that Samson is willing to risk almost anything to have an impulse satisfied in his life. As a matter of fact, Samson kind of reminds me of me. He's a lot like us. We also are tempted to exchange God, to exchange God's promises for the slightest bit of honey, sweetness, satisfaction in our lives. We go out and we get our impulses satisfied for a moment of pleasure, for selfish desire. We're willing to exchange so much that is eternal for so much that is temporary. And like Samson, we tend to leverage our God-provided abilities and strengths for our own attempts to satisfy our cravings. We are Samson. We are in need of a deliverer. And when we last left Samson in our text, he had lost a bet to a group of Philistines that he invited to his week-long keg party, basically, to celebrate his pending marriage. He lost this bet because they threatened to burn his fiancée and burn down her father's house if she did not seduce Samson into providing the answer to a riddle. And so she does. She seduces her hormone-driven hothead fiancé, and she gets the answer from him. And she gives the answer to the Philistines, and they give the answer to Samson, and he's angry. And in retaliation, Samson pays off his debt by killing 30 Philistines and delivering their bloody garments to the winners of the wage. He then leaves his bride at the altar, and he goes home enraged, the text says. Well, the soon-to-be bride's father decides it's a good idea to marry her off to the best man at this week-long celebration. And you can guess what happens next. Judges chapter 15. After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So again, this in that culture, the phrase wife here means basically his fiance. They were in this kind of betrothal period, you know, this engagement period, and so she would have been labeled his wife in that context. Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." So he's going to consummate the marriage. But her father would not allow him to go in. So after a season of time, days, weeks, months, we don't know, Samson goes back. He's going to claim his bride, and he decides he's going to go seduce her with a goat. No chocolates, no flowers. I'm going into this thing with a young goat. What is up with young goats in the story of Samson? Maybe he's planning a date night to tear the young goat apart, as we learned last week. So he goes in to seduce with the young goat. I'm going to bring her a goat. And the dad says, hold up, verse 2. Her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her." And based on Samson's response, seems to make sense. "So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Do what? Hey, look, I know I gave up my other daughter. You were angry. I thought that you didn't want to have anything to do with her, so I gave her to your best man. But look, I've got this other daughter who, by the way, is far more attractive than her sister. Would you like to take her instead? Like, I'm putting this guy up for nomination of Father of the Year. I don't know, but this daughter's extremely ugly, so hey, why don't you, Mr. Samson, because you're such a man of moral character and fortitude, like, take my younger daughter instead. Or I'll just put them both on The Bachelor, and it'll be the same Father of the Year award, right? Father of the year, take my other daughter instead. Who is this guy? Verse 3. And Samson said to them, Samson said to them, this time, Lisa, where's my glasses? I'm kidding. She's got flowery glasses that she donates sometimes. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. And so Samson's not going to take the younger daughter. As a matter of fact, his response is, this is not going to end well for you, Philistines. I get mad and I get even. That is Samson's attitude, that is response in life. So Samson just gives him a heads up. Look, hey, this is not going to end well. I'm going to be innocent because this is on you. Verses 4 and 5. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. See what's happening here? Samson ties the tails of 300 foxes and lets this 150 pair of foxes go into the grain fields of the Philistines. Now, a couple of things need to be said here. One, in terms of a practical joke, like this has to be like top of the list, right? Pretty impressive. And then the second thing that needs to be observed here is, how did he pull this off? Like, how did he catch 300 foxes? And the translation here can either be foxes or jackals, but like either way, right? Fox or jackal, either way. How are you catching these 300 foxes and tying their tails together? So here's your responsibility to kind of seek to understand, relate to Samson here. Your job is to go home this afternoon and find two cats and tie their tails together just to see if you can pull it off, okay? I'm kidding. Relax. So ties these foxes' tails together, lights them on fire, sends them through the Philistine grain fields. Again, would be an awesome practical joke, except that is the primary source of income for the Philistines. So this act of revenge destroys the economic base of the Philistines. This is an issue for the Philistines. They're not happy about Samson's actions here. They didn't think it was a joke. Verse 6, the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So, who has done this? And the Philistines came up, and here's the response. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Who did this? Who burned down our grain fields? Who destroyed our economic base? Well, it was Samson. Sammy pulled this off. They're ticked. They're angry. They retaliate. Notice what they did here. They retaliate by burning her, the fiancé, and the future father-in-law to death. This was the very threat that they gave during the wager. The Philistines, as I said in week one, are not nice people. And we're on this crazy cycle of revenge, retaliation. This cycle never ends. We know how Samson's going to respond here. Verse 7, and Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." You know what Samson's doing here? This is kind of his proverbial way of saying, I'm going to open up a can on you and then I'll be done. I will get my vengeance and then I'm going to be done with this game. After all, I mean, let's think about this. Samson's one guy, right? He's picking a fight with the people that are holding the Israelites captive with an army. Samson's one guy. And so Samson says, look, I'm going to retaliate, and then that's going to be the end of it. One and done. I'm finished after this. I like how Samson had to get the last word, though, right? Like, just prepare yourselves. It's coming, but then that's going to be the end of it. I get mad, and I get even. Verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. This idea of that he went after them hip and thigh, this again is a Hebrew way, a Hebrew language way, a proverbial way of saying that he got revenge on them by ripping them apart. Ripping them apart. Flesh and bone. Samson's retaliatory. He is violent. He is bloodthirsty. He is a R-rated movie in real life. That's Samson. And he goes and hides in a cave. Verse 9. The Philistines came up. Again, we know what's going to happen here. It's the cycle of revenge. The Philistines came up. They encamped in Judah. They made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." There we see it, the revenge factor. Then 3,000 men of Judah, good choice, by the way, to take 3,000 men to find Samson. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Samson's like, look, I'm just doing what they did to me. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." Yay, fellow brothers. Thanks for turning me over. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And so Samson's hiding out in this cave. The Philistines raid the local city. And the children of Israel, Judah, says, "Why are you attacking us?" Again, remember we talked about last week, they're comfortable in their captivity. They're not crying out for deliverance. They're not repenting and asking God to set them free. They're comfortable in their captivity. They're living a comfortable life in captivity. They do not want Samson overturning the apple cart, even though they're slaves. They're held in captivity by the Philistines. The answer the Philistines give is like, you want to know what's going on? Ask Samson. We're here to retaliate. And so 3,000 of them go to retreat Samson. Not only are they comfortable in their captivity, but they've taken it to a different level. They are now cooperating with the enemy. Not only are they comfortable in captivity, now they're playing the role of the enemy. They're going to get one of their own, their judge, their deliverer, their leader, their warrior, to turn him over to the enemy. That's how far they've wandered from the path of God. Now, it's interesting here that Samson does not retaliate against his own people. This, again, is pointing us forward to Jesus. Samson doesn't retaliate against his own people. He agrees to go with them. Of course, he offers his excuses. He justifies his behavior. But he says, look, as long as you agree not to kill me, I will go willingly. And so he goes. They bind him in these new cords because, yeah, that's going to work. And they take him to the Philistines. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Shouting was a sign of victory. We've won the war. So they come and they're shouting that they have defeated Samson. We have him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught on fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. In other words, he just snapped those new ropes. They were nothing but dental floss on his massive biceps. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it and with it struck 1,000 men. And then he wrote a song about it. Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. The name of that place was Ramoth Lehi. So Samson, again, goes hip and thigh, to use an earlier phrase in the text, finds the jawbone of a donkey and slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And then he writes a rap about it. I mean, how talented is this guy? Doesn't rhyme very well, but from what I understand, it rhymes in the Hebrew, is what they're saying. And in the Hebrew, we're not going to use the language here because we're in church, but in the Hebrew, Samson is using a phrase for donkey that would be another phrase that we would use. And he basically is saying, I made donkeys, you fill in the blank, I made donkeys out of you guys with the jawbone of a donkey, is how the poem kind of reads in the Hebrew. And then he just drops the mic, right? He just drops the jawbone right there, like game over. 1,000 men slaughtered by Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, drops the mic and walks away. Verse 18. And he was very thirsty. Like, he could have been spokesperson for Gatorade at this point. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. First time we've seen that. He called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was in Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So Samson performs this act, this feat of strength, kills 1,000 people, and he's gassed. He's out of strength. He's spent emotionally and physically. And so he calls on God, and God provides. Again, we see grace in the chaos. This moment, again, says more about the God of grace than it does about Samson. It's not because Samson's a good guy. It's not because Samson made wise choices. It's not because Samson's been following God through this. It's just grace in the chaos. Grace when it doesn't make sense. It says more about the God of grace than it does about the recipient of the grace. And Samson, the text notes, ruled for 20 years, for 20 years. And then sadly, after 20 years, his life ends much like he has lived it. His impulse-driven way of life will catch up to him in the most humiliating way possible. And we'll see that the next 2 weeks. Let me make just a few observations from chapter 15 about Samson. Not our hero. Jesus is our hero, but we see Samson in these kind of life lessons on how not to live life with the understanding of the gospel that enables us to follow Jesus. And so one thing that we see from chapter 15 is, again, we've seen this over and over in the story, that sin is just this deadly virus that spreads and spreads. That sin is just this deadly internal spiritual virus that just spreads and spreads and spreads and has no end. The cycle of anger and bitterness and retaliation and violence and destruction and death in this story is frightening. Like, we turn it into stories in our children's stories books, and we teach about it in Sunday school and the dangers of it, and we kind of make jokes about it as we kind of go through the text because it seems so unreal at some level. But the amount of violence and destruction that sin plays out in this narrative should frighten us, because that's how sin works. And here's kind of the next step to that. It is why Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that heart anger is as potentially destructive as murder itself. We read the story of Samson and we think, like, I'm not even a part of that world. I don't understand this. I don't understand jawbone, slaying 1,000 people. Like, that's not me. That's not my sin. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 5 and says, you've read stories and you've heard it said how evil murder is, but let me talk to you about the anger that resides in your heart, because that's where it begins. It's heart anger. Is what's going on the inside. That's why we're instructed in the New Testament to root out bitterness from our soul, because it is as potentially destructive in our lives and the lives of others as it is in the story of Samson. It's why we're told by Paul, forgive as you have been forgiven. As Jesus has forgiven you, you forgive, because unforgiveness and bitterness and anger will rot and destroy your soul. Because the cycle of sin, the virus of sin, is deadly and it is destructive. And sin will destroy you. If you allow anger and bitterness and feelings of retaliation to take root in your soul, it will destroy you from the inside out. Easy? No. Complicated? Extremely sometimes. And yet we are instructed to allow the gospel to do its work in our hearts, to learn to forgive as Jesus has forgiven, to learn as Jesus did, to pray forgiveness over people, and to learn to root bitterness out from our hearts, to not allow anger to fester and grow in our hearts. And so we are reminded of the viciousness of sin in the story of Samson in chapter 15 and throughout the whole narrative. I also want to highlight from chapter 15 and remind us as followers of Jesus that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, which if you're a Jesus follower, resides in you. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. Samson is driven by impulse. He exercises little self-control. Samson gets what Samson wants, regardless of the price, regardless of the consequences. We tend to allow impulse and desire to control us, to control our actions. I'm going to illustrate this in a very simple way, hopefully a profound way when we kind of see it on the backside. What is the number one reason that people have traffic accidents? And it's not even a close second. I mean, it's not even in the same category as every other reason. What is by far the number one reason that traffic accidents happen? Occupation with I'm preoccupied with a phone, with a device that's in my hand. If it's texting or checking something or whatever it is, it's the number one reason by far, being on your phone while driving. Did you know you're 23 times more likely to have an accident if you are doing something with the phone while driving? 23 times more. It impairs your response time while traveling more than alcohol and marijuana combined. It impairs your ability to drive. But we do it anyway. Why do we do it? We do it because in that moment, responding to my impulse is more important. Let's put it in perspective. In that moment, responding to my impulse is more important than my life, the life of my family, the life of my neighbors who are in the other cars around me. In that moment, my impulse is more important to me. My impulse to text, my impulse to check Facebook, my impulse to see what's going on, my impulse is more important to me in that moment than anything else. Than my life, than the life of my kids, the life of anything. Now, obviously, this is not a lecture or a sermon on texting while driving, even though we should not do that. The bigger point here is, it's an illustration of how driven we are by our in-the-moment impulses. Even when it could cost someone else their life, could cost me my life, could cost my kids, my passengers my life, in that moment, I'm so driven by an impulse, I can't even control myself. That's how we live life. That's the culture we live in. That's how we live, right? So this, again, this has nothing to do with, we could use this illustration in a thousand directions. I'm just using something that's real and relevant to us. That in that moment, what's most important to me is my impulse. My impulse to answer, my impulse to check, my impulse to respond, my impulse to occupy myself because I'm temporarily bored. My impulse is what is most important to me in that moment above anything else. Proverbs 25, 28. A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. What state is a city with broken down walls in? They are defenseless. Defenseless. The proverb says, a person without self-control, defenseless. The enemies will rush in, defenseless. Self-control is the ability to control our desires and our passions, to remain under control. I love Tim Keller's definition of self-control. The ability to pursue the important over the urgent by being able to say no. The opposite of self-control, impulse. Reactionary. Unbridled. These are everything that we've been talking about in the life of Samson. Let me show you how Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. This is Paul writing. Did you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul puts self-control in a context that we can understand. He puts it into the arena of athleticism, into the arena of sports, right? Like we kind of get that. We understand that. And what Paul's saying is that runners who discipline their bodies run the best race. Boxers, the boxer who submits his body fights the best fight. Athletes who are disciplined in what they eat, who are disciplined in what they do, who are disciplined in how they train, these athletes, they're the ones that win the races. They're the ones that fight the best fights. It's not the athlete who's pounding a box of Twinkies before he hits the track that's going to win. It's not the runner that's like, hey, I know, I haven't run in a year, but I'm ready. Sign me up for the marathon. I'm ready. He's not winning. Paul says it's the athletes, it's those who discipline themselves with self-control that are able to persevere in the race. Here's what Paul's saying. Self-control keeps us in the race. Like Samson, we are vulnerable. We are prone to react and retaliate and grow angry and lose control. And so what we have to do to discipline ourselves is to fix our eyes on Jesus, who ran the race before us. Self-control happens in the context of running the race focused on Jesus. It's why Jesus is the story. Week after week, Jesus is the greater Samson in our series. He's the one who has run the race with absolute self-control. Because like Samson, we are often driven by impulse. We are driven by pleasure, by desire, by lust, by anger. But I want to encourage you today, if you're a follower of Jesus, there is another way. There's another way. A way that is demonstrated to us by the great Samson, the greater Samson, who is demonstrated to us by Jesus. Think about it. Just like in the story of Samson in Judges 15, Jesus was tempted to retaliate. He was discarded by his own countrymen. He was arrested by his own people, just like Samson. Just like Samson, Jesus did not resist when he was handed over to his enemy for death. Jesus was despised, he was rejected, he was abused, he was mistreated. But unlike Samson, he did not retaliate, he did not seek revenge. You know why? Jesus was not controlled by his impulses. Instead, he was controlled by his Father's will. Jesus did not do things just because it pleased Jesus. Jesus did things because it pleased God. Remember Gethsemane, when Jesus is crying out to his Father, "I'm not sure I can do this. I know what lies ahead of me. I'm not sure I want to go there, but it's not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was the true deliverer. He is the true judge. Jesus is the pure, undefiled, sinless Israelite who lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And as we look to him, as we fix our eyes on him, the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control, exhibits itself in our lives, that we are people who are led by the Spirit and not by our impulses. And I want to tell you again, like I do a lot of weeks, that simply does not happen by trying harder, by getting up tomorrow and saying, "Today's going to be the day. I'm not going to lose my temper today. I'm going to try really hard today," until it happens. It happens as we live life walking in the Spirit, whose most important work in our life is to enable us to become more like Jesus and less like Devin, less like us. So I want to borrow 5 words from our Fruit of the Spirit series, where we talked about all of the fruit of the Spirit and self-control. But from that series that we did, I don't know, last year or two, when it comes to deepening, growing, and displaying these traits in our walk, in this case, self-control, I gave you 5 words in that series that I want to just kind of rehash quickly now. 1, recognize. We are helpless in our own strength. Recognize it. I am helpless outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I need Jesus. I told you last week, every day, when you look in the mirror, you are your own worst enemy. That to say to yourself every morning when you get up, when you look in the mirror, "Jesus, I need you today." You have to recognize, "Today, I need you. Today, you're my Savior. Today, you're my deliverer." To recognize that we are helpless in our own strength. We need Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we fix our eyes on him. We recognize it. 2, pray. Ask God to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Since we're talking about self-control today, ask God to grow that fruit in your life. "God, I recognize I need Jesus. Would you grow self-control in my life today?" Jesus even said, "You do not have because you do not ask." I'm encouraging you as followers to ask. To ask. "I failed miserably yesterday, Jesus. I lost it with my wife, with my kids, with that annoying employer boss at work. I failed miserably. I need you. Today, would you grow self-control in my life?" 3, believe. Trust that God will do his work in you. Here's what that means. Do not listen to the lies. Do not listen to the lies. Do not listen to the lies that say to you, "You're just a hothead. You're going to lose it again. This is just an issue you're always going to deal with." Don't listen to the lies that the enemy constantly wants to put into your life. Same thing with every issue. If it's lust, if it's whatever it is, don't listen to the lies. You have to believe, right, that God has redeemed you, that you're a child of God. You can live in the victory. Believe that. Recognize, pray, believe. How about this one? 4, and this is 4 and not 1 for a reason. Act on it. When we recognize, when we ask, when we believe, guess what we'll do? We will act on that. We don't put act 1, because then it becomes all about you. Then it's about, how good can I be today? Can I man up today to pull this off? If you're trying to act before you are recognizing your need, before you are asking, before you are believing, then it becomes about you, and it's going to be what you can do today. But if I am acting after I'm resting in who He is, it is His strength that gives me the fortitude to act. And then the last one is we rejoice. We give thanks to God for His work in our life. We look back and we say, there have been times that I have missed it, but I can tell you I am a more self-controlled person now than I was 6 months ago, 6 years ago. God is doing His work. I rejoice in that, and I go back to number one and recognize I need Him tomorrow again. Like, recognize those small victories in your life. I didn't respond this time like I'm used to responding. I didn't respond this time like I would have responded 6 months ago. You need to see God's work in your life and celebrate and give thanksgiving for that. As we rest in Him, that's where spiritual growth comes from. In the end, it is His work in us that enables us to live out the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is the greater Samson who enables us to live life not driven by our impulses, not like Mr. or Miss Mayhem, not as Samson, but with absolute self-control. Here's how I want to end, and we're going to take communion together. In the story of Jesus, at the end of His life, we are reminded, there's a phrase that is used in the trials prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. We are told that in the moment when Jesus was handed over to His captors, when He has been tortured, when He is on the verge of being crucified, there's a phrase that reminds us that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to rescue Him. Speaking the word. 10,000 angels to rescue Him. Instead, Jesus dies on a cross and prays and utters the words, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He could have called 10,000 angels, and by the way, he was innocent. Samson's trying to justify his behavior, and he's like, you're Mr. Mayhem, yeah, this is going to happen. Jesus is innocent, the innocent lamb who is slain. If He had the right and the justification to call 10,000 angels, He was innocent and would have been justified in doing so. And yet, instead of retaliating and seeking revenge and vengeance against His enemies, He prays for forgiveness. There is a better way that is demonstrated by the greater Samson, and we fix our eyes on Him. We fix our eyes on Him. We look to Jesus to rescue us from us.